sermon series from the book of James.
Good morning, everyone. I trust you are bright-eyed and bushy-tailed on this Sunday, June 6th, Lord's Day morning. I'm pleased to say that our elders met together this week, and you are loved and missed and prayed for. We want to encourage you to continue to reach out to one another. And if you have a need or you're aware of a pressing need that someone else has, please don't hesitate, but let one of us know. I'm thankful that many of you have already. Thank you so much for the willingness and generosity that I've sensed from our church family. I know that there are a variety of experiences. Some of us are super busy. Some of us are normal busy. Some of us are less busy. But all of us are in need of the Lord, who is never too busy. And he's always ready to draw near as we draw near to him. So once again, we welcome those of you from the community who join us. May God bless you with his saving grace. If you haven't already, please avail yourself of the study sheet and the songs that we make available off of our website. And this morning, one of our songs is sung by Whitney, Evelyn, and Paul. It's amazing what they can pull off technologically without even meeting together in the same location. Today we have two Bible readings for you. The first is from Matthew 12 and complements the second from James 3. So Matthew chapter 12 and then James chapter 3. And thank you so much, Evelyn and Danny, for helping me out. Ev will read the first, and then Danny will follow.
Matthew 12, verses 33 to 37. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or, make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, who are evil, say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned.
James chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed, and have been tamed, by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? my brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives? Or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that no amount of social distancing can separate us from you and your love. I pray right now that you would bridle my tongue and set a guard over my mouth and keep watch over my lips, O God, my rock and my redeemer. For Jesus' sake I pray. Amen. Language is a wonderful gift. You know, it's one of those abilities that sets us apart from the animals. Ever think about it? No, I understand that there's actually a new addition to the Mulhern family. I don't want you to jump to any conclusions, but I'm talking about a little puppy named Flinton, which I understand is a hybrid mixture of Bernese Mountain Dog and poodle. We have a poodle ourselves. His name is Teddy, and he can bark and growl and howl. But he can't speak. I can tell you how many times I've thought to myself, I just wish he could speak. I just wonder what he's thinking, you know. He can't tell me how he's feeling, how he's doing, how his day's going, what's bugging him. Speech is unique to humans. I remember being so fascinated with the Planet of the Apes trilogy of films, and partly because the apes learned to talk, having become genetically enhanced through some kind of mutated virus. But that's just science fiction. In the real world, only us humans have the wonderful gift of speech. I believe it's one of the many dimensions of bearing the image of God. And it's so distressing when people, maybe because of a stroke, or a form of dementia, or some kind of neurological disorder, they lose this capacity. It's so depersonalizing. So, on balance, how important are your words? How significant would you say they are? We all use words every day, and lots of them. By one estimate, the average person will speak 860.3 million words in their lifetime. I mean, that's a lot of words. That's the equivalent of speaking the entire 32 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica 19 and a half times. Perish the thought. But how important are your words? On a scale of, let's say, 0 to 10, 10 being the most important, what number would you assign to this question of the importance of words? How significant is what you say compared to what you do? I mean, we often downplay the importance of our words, don't we? We say things like, I didn't really mean that, you know, I was just joking, you know. Or, I was tired when I said that, hon. I mean, I wasn't thinking. Or we say things like, actions speak louder than words. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. It's what I do that matters, not what I say. And in fact, in James chapter 2, remember he told us that words on their own are no good apart from action. And so maybe you'd be tempted to give words a 5 or 6 out of 10, and then maybe you'd give actions a 10 out of 10. What score do you think God gives our words? Well, he gives them a 10. Jesus said in Matthew 12:37, speaking about the final judgment, "By your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." That's a 10. He's saying that our words are hugely significant. God takes an account of the words we speak. And so what we say could not be more important. Words matter. That's what the Bible tells us. And it's a very big theme in this letter of James. And so you'll know, if you've been following our messages on James so far, that the letter is all about true and fake faith. And so James' concern is that there are people who think they're Christians when they are not. They're deceiving themselves. And so James has been giving us various tests to see if we have, can I call it the fake faith virus? And one of the tests, James says, is what we say, our words. And so one of the symptoms of the fake faith virus, which James already flagged at the end of chapter 1, verse 26, and now returns to, is a tongue out of control, galloping out of control. Chapter 1, verse 26 says, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless." So because our tongues, that is our words spoken, are so important, James now devotes the entire chapter 3 to exploring it more. Our words reveal whether or not our faith in the Lord is genuine or fake. And I want to climb the ladder of application one more rung, because back in James' day, nobody was blogging or emailing or instant messaging or tweeting or typing whatsoever. And so everything James has to say about the tongue, by extension, applies to the fingers insofar as they type to communicate, right? You may be aware that there's something called Hansard, which is an official record of what is said in Parliament, whether it's in English or in French, and it's all online these days. And so you can read exactly what was said by whom in the various debates and the speeches on Parliament Hill. It's all recorded. Imagine if throughout our lifetime, all our spoken words were recorded and posted online. What would they reveal about you? What would they reveal about me? Would they be evidence that our faith is genuine? Or would they divulge fakery? Well, that's what this chapter is all about. And James' first point, you'll see it on our outline, is that our tongue is disproportionately influential. That is to say, that the influence of our tongue is way out of proportion to its size. And so be warned, you know, don't underestimate it. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." If I was to ask you to list the most dangerous occupations in the world, I'd be very surprised if Bible teaching found its way onto that list. Just when you might think, COVID-19 healthcare worker, or skyscraper construction worker, or bomb disposal expert, you read about the danger of being a teacher. Did you know that being a Bible teacher is a very dangerous profession? at our elders' meeting this week. When we were praying together, one of our elders was asking God to protect us as a church family because there's so much false teaching circulating on the internet. That is a prayer that understands the gist of this verse. James says, such is the danger that not many should become teachers. Don't be in a big rush. It sounds like people were lining up for that role in the early church. I mean, certainly there was an enviable level of prestige that was attached to being a rabbi or teacher in James' day. I'm not sure if it's quite that way at this moment in Canadian history, but the warning stands. With greater privilege, there's greater accountability. You know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. In context, James' point is that teachers, because their ministry involves the tongue, the hardest of all body parts to control, they expose themselves to greater danger of judgment. Not that James is trying to talk those with the appropriate gift and calling out of becoming teachers, but he does want to warn us. It's a weighty assignment to be called to teach God's word, whether to, I don't know, a child at home, or to a church family from the pulpit, or anywhere else in between. The stakes are high. God is looking over our shoulders. Now for me, I've been haunted by James 3:1 for decades. And besides James 3:1, the other verse that waved the yellow flag when I was 19 years of age was Matthew 5:19, where Jesus said, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But then Jesus switches up yellow flag to green flag and he says, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Mom or dad or let's say homeschooling parents, kids club or Sunday school teachers, growth group leaders, elders, be encouraged. You may not be seen as great in the eyes of the world, but Jesus says in the kingdom of God, insofar as you conform to the word yourself, and teach that word, you are great. Way to go. God bless you. But here, James is yellow carding the believers, and he's reminding those who teach that we're going to be scrutinized by the Lord more carefully than others. In his book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, I think John Piper captures something of preaching's gravity when he says, all genuine preaching is rooted in a feeling of desperation. You got to believe it. You wake up on Sunday morning and you can smell the smoke of hell on one side and you feel the crisp breeze of heaven on the other. And you go to your study and you look down at your pitiful manuscript and you kneel down and you cry, oh God, this is so weak. Who do I think I am? What audacity to think that in a few hours my words will be an aroma that brings death and a fragrance that brings life. He's quoting from 2 Corinthians 2:16. My God, who is sufficient for these things? And he's echoing the words of the Apostle Paul again. Why this desperation that Piper speaks about? Well, very simply, it's because as teacher, your main tool is your tongue. And the tongue is so formidable, so influential. Think of a soccer player. Soccer player uses what? Feet, right? A squash player uses what? Hand and wrist. Video gamers use fingers. A jogger uses her legs. A belly dancer uses what? You get the point. And a teacher uses his tongue. And so words are the tool of the trade. And James says, be serious. because we'll be called to give an account for how we use them. But notice how he opens up the scope of his warning now in verse 2, which says, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. In stumbling, we all sin in many ways. That is, in a variety of ways. It's kind of reassuring here, actually, to hear James say that. He's a realist, knowing that we all fall short or fail, and he includes himself in that. It was only his brother Jesus who was absolutely sinless. Remember 1 Peter 2, and Peter refers to Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And James seems to imagine here an ideal person who doesn't stumble. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. If you get your tongue right, obviously your entire self is controllable. And so what's the key measure of spiritual maturity? Not that you know everything, not that you can recite the Bible books backwards, but that your tongue is tamed. And if it's tamed, then you can obviously control your whole self, any other part of your body. Because left unchecked, the tongue is so influential, so powerful, so uncontrollable and disorderly. That's what verse 2 says. And don't be deceived by size. That's the point of verses 3, 4, and 5. Yeah, the tongue may be small, but it has remarkable power compared to its size. I remember as a youngster going through a phase when all my buddies were getting motorcycles. And so my friend, he let me try his out. And then I realized, oh my, now I get it. So much instant torque at the grip of my hand. So much engine compared to the weight of the vehicle. And so just as a motorcycle, or even a Formula One car for that matter, has this huge power to weight ratio, so with the tongue. I looked it up, and the tongue is only 0.045% of your body weight. But what enormous power resides within it. And so to illustrate this, James gives us two examples of very big things controlled by small things. His two examples are horses and ships. Have you ever been to the Royal Winter Fair in November at the exhibition place in Toronto? We would take our kids there when they were young, and we'd check out some of the equestrian competitions, the show jumping, the dressage. But I really like watching the harness events. I remember seeing these hackney horses, you know, elegant, high-stepping horses, and yet so strong as carriage horses. But because I'm so impressed with power, I especially liked the strongest of the heavy breeds, the Belgian draft horses, each weighing in at over a metric ton. And it would make you wonder to yourself, how on earth do those riders control those massive, powerful beasts? Especially once when it looked like there was like a 100-pound kid skillfully riding one of them. Look at verse 3. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. The little bit in James' day would be a piece of rope or bone or metal in the horse's mouth attached to a bridle, which in turn was attached to the reins. So James is saying that the tongue is like that little bit in the Belgian draft horse's mouth, ever so small, but with tremendous influence and control. And his second example is found in verse 4. Bleeding into verse 5, he says, or take ships as an example. Although they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. And so think of a huge ocean liner. Its direction is steered by what? A rudder, which is relatively very, very small, hidden beneath the water at the stern of the ship. Or think of a rowing eight, you know, in the competitive rowing. You've got a crew of eight beefy guys, and then you got this little 120-pound coxswain, you know, the coach of the boat who navigates and steers and motivates. Small, but with big impact, right? So the point is clear. We must not underestimate the power and the importance of our words. They're hugely influential. They determine our direction with enormous power for good and for evil. And that's what his next illustration picks up on in the second sentence of verse 5 into verse 6. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil. Just over 2 years ago, on November the 8th, 2018, in Northern California's Butte County, off of a road called Camp Creek Road, a spark from a faulty electric power line flew up and then set fire to some grass. It was dry grass, and it started what became California's deadliest and most destructive wildfire in modern history. Over 8,500 fires, destroying almost 2 million acres, I read. 103 people killed. Thousands of firefighters occupied for a whole month trying to put the thing out. It was started by one transmission line creating one spark by accident, and that kind of damage. James is saying our words are like that. They're like that. Not only do they determine our direction, they also set ablaze our sin. They can cause massive devastation, such destruction. Just think about it. A piece of gossip that can spread like wildfire. A single lie. A piece of slander. Slicing sarcasm. A regrettable boast. A salacious innuendo. An angry eruption. David understood that. He said in Psalm 39:3, my heart grew hot within me. While I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. It only takes the dragon fire of one angry put down or some unkind comment that you make. I recall sitting with a lady once at the Ward Funeral Home down there in Brampton. I think she was about 50-something, and she brought up some childhood words of ridicule, thinly veiled in humor, but for her emotional scar tissue, it was ever so real. And just seeing her aunt darken the door flooded her emotional memory with four select words. I could see her countenance completely change. And you know, possibly that aunt wouldn't even remember what she'd said all those years ago. Maybe you put someone down in front of other people. Or in private. You belittle someone for the sake of a laugh, right? Or you say to a child, give me that, you're useless. You know, just a few words, and you may soon forget what you said. But an overshadowing impression has now been cast. It doesn't take much to destroy somebody's reputation, to shatter somebody's self-confidence or their self-worth. A couple of regrettable words can completely trash a relationship. We're talking about verbal arson here, because James says the tongue can set ablaze our sin. Well, James elaborates in verse 6. He says, the tongue It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Our words, he says, can corrupt or pollute or stain the whole body, that is, shape and affect who we are. And it says the tongue can set the whole course of life on fire. So not just for now, but for the rest of our lives. It's been said that the tongue is the only tool that gets sharper with use. So that's to say, if you have a sharp tongue now, I mean, think how devastating it's going to be in another 10 or 20 years after all your practice, cutting people down and backbiting and gloating over others' folly and passing on misrepresentations, gaslighting and manipulating and embellishing the truth. If you're getting clever at doing it now, just stay the course and you'll become an even better, more accomplished, indictable sinner. An uncontrolled tongue becomes a tool for the devil. As James says here, it is itself set on fire by hell. The tongue's destructive potential comes from the pit of hell. And so we need to be so careful about what we say. And of course, the book of Proverbs has a treasure box of wisdom on how to use and how to misuse your tongue, doesn't it? We need to think before we speak or type. Is this helpful? Is this necessary? Is it kind? Is it loving? Is it truthful? And arguments are so very dangerous, aren't they? If you get into an argument, maybe with a friend or your spouse, so dangerous because how quickly things escalate and just get out of control. All of a sudden, you're no longer talking about the original issue. You're saying things like, you always do this, and you know, you never do that, and you're exactly like your mother or exactly like your father, and the whole thing gets blown out of proportion. And we say stuff that's irreversible, and it's next to impossible to unsay what's said. But the solution is not actually as straightforward as we might think. Just being careful with our words, that's not enough. Because our second main point today is that the tongue is humanly untamable. Look at verse 7. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. The word for tamed there means to bring under control. It's the exact same word that's used for the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5, verse 4, of whom it said, no one can control him. So James is saying here that humankind has tamed or brought under control every kind of creature. I was looking through a book entitled Tamed, 10 Species That Changed Your World. And it's got chapters about dogs and cattle and chicken and horses and so on. So humans have trained dogs to sniff for drugs and elephants to move logs and oxen to pull plows and horses for riding and eagles for hunting and dolphins for performing. It's all part of the outworking of what we call the creation mandate from Genesis 1:26, that we were created in God's image in part so that we would have dominion over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So this verse in James 3:7, it picks up the same categories that you get in that creation mandate. But by contrast, how does verse 8 begin? But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. We manage to tame all these other creatures, but in our sinfulness, we fail in the most important task of taming ourselves, of taming our tongues. And so we can train Shamu the killer whale to do tricks at SeaWorld, but we can't control our 70-gram striated muscle called the tongue. It is, says verse 8, a restless evil full of deadly poison. I was reading about Colombia's golden poison frog, one of the most poisonous animals on the planet. One of them produces enough poison on its skin to kill several people. Or the spitting cobra can spray a painful, blinding venom at the eyes of any attacker. James is saying that the tongue is even worse. It's full of toxic poison, words that can kill, and it's evil. A frog isn't evil. A cobra isn't evil. Our tongues are. The heavyweight boxer Joe Frazier, he was the perennial rival of Muhammad Ali back in the day. And Ali, of course, was pretty good with his fists. But he was also absolutely devastating with his tongue. And you're aware of that if you've ever seen some of his interviews from back then. He had a very sharp tongue. And one report said that I was reading about Frazier, who died a few years ago. It said this: Frazier bore the burden of being Ali's foil, and he paid the price. He was bitter for years about the taunts his former nemesis once threw his way. And while Frazier only in recent times started to come to terms with some of what happened in the past, those close to him said that he could never forgive Ali for everything he had said and took rock-hard feelings to the grave with him. When you might think that, of all people, heavyweight champions of the world would be bulletproof and untouchable, it seems that Smokin' Joe Frazier was hurt and scarred internally much more than any punch that Ali landed on him in the ring. The tongue, James says, is full of deadly poison. I sent out a few emails this week asking some of you what not to say to your spouse with your tongue. So thank you for those of you who helped me out. Here's the list I compiled. I told you so. I can talk to you until I'm blue in the face and doesn't do any good. You're just like your mother. I can do whatever I like. You're always in a bad mood. If you don't like it, you can just leave. It's all your fault. Can't you do anything right? I mean, what's wrong with you? That was stupid. All you ever do is complain. All you ever do is think of yourself. I can't do anything to please you. If you really love me, you do what I say. You get what you deserve. You're such a baby. Why don't you ever listen to me? Can't you be more responsible? You deserve a taste of your own medicine. What were you thinking? What's your problem? You're impossible. I can never understand you. I don't know why I put up with you. You always have to be right? Wow. Words, they reveal our rebellion, don't they? And words can wreck relationships because our tongue is humanly untamable. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. But if no human being can tame the tongue, what hope is there? What's the solution? Notice carefully what verse 8 is not saying. It's not saying that the tongue can't be tamed. It's just saying no human being can tame the tongue, but God can. And we're going to see that in a few minutes. So the tongue is disproportionately influential. It is humanly untamable. And thirdly now, it is unnaturally inconsistent. Verse 9. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Our tongues can be so inconsistent, like a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. We can sing hymns of praise and spiritual songs, and we can pray to God and bless our Lord and our Father, as this verse here says. And then maybe in the car, you know, we're driving along and we curse out somebody else who's made in God's image. Somebody changes lanes, you know, without signaling, and your tongue, as sharp as a sword, it just stabs at them. You may tell your child, oh, I really love you. I'm so proud of you, son. So proud of you, daughter. You say that one moment. Then in the next moment, you're saying, I don't care what you're doing. Come here right now. Not like that, idiot. Can't you see I'm busy? I mean, that was really dumb. Can't you do anything right? I mean, what's the matter with you? You'll never amount to anything. Okay, I hope I'm exaggerating, but I'm just trying to stress the point here. Blessing and cursing, building up and tearing down, nurturing and nagging. James is saying, how can such different things come out of the same mouth? It's not natural. It's not what you find in nature. And he gives two illustrations, the example of water and the example of trees. So look at verse 11. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? He intends the answer no. So at the end of verse 12, he says, neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. So his point is, if water pressure causes groundwater to spring up, it will either produce fresh water or salt water, but not both. Similarly, how can it be that you've got good words and evil words coming out of the same mouth, from the same source? That's the water example. And then he gives the example of trees in verse 12. My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Answer, of course not. Fig trees produce figs, and grapevines grapes. Both are after their own kind. And so he says, with our mouths, if we're blessing God one minute and then a torrent of bad words is coming out the next, something is very, very wrong. It shouldn't be that way. It is a symptom that something is not right at the source within. So if somebody claims to be a Christian, but their words are typically out of control, James would say that is a symptom of the fake faith virus. Jesus uses the same tree imagery in Matthew 7:17 when he says this, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. So if our words are generally bad, it's a sign that the tree is diseased. Fruit unfailingly reveals what's on the inside. Or to change the metaphor, the mouth is like the open door to the soul, right? So if our words are characteristically bad, something fundamental, systemic, and deep is wrong within us. Something inside needs fixing. So the last point today is that our tongue is a revealing giveaway, for good or for bad. Verse 14, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts. If my tongue is doing damage, I can't blame it on my tongue. The root of the problem is much deeper. James says it's in my heart, in the inner person. Have you ever said to somebody, I didn't mean to say that? What's more honest to say is, please forgive me for saying what I meant, right? Because if it wasn't already in your heart, it wouldn't have come out on your blessed sweet lips. Word problems give way heart problems. Jesus said in our first reading today from Matthew 12:34, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Just as you have an overflow drain in your bathtub, so the mouth, Jesus says, is your overflow drain from your heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So if there's a lot of bad water gushing out of my mouth, it's because my heart is full of bad water. James mentions jealousy and selfish ambition in verse 14. If such things fill our hearts, it will come out in our words. And so our words will not be seeds bringing life, but bullets bringing death, being spiteful, putting others down because we envy them, and then building ourselves up because of selfish ambition. But verse 15 says, such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. We learned, didn't we, back in chapter 2, verse 29, that there is a demonic faith, an orthodox faith that even demons have, which says, you know, they believe, they even shudder, but there's no practical transformational difference. And so now James is saying there is an earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom. It's driven by jealousy, by selfish ambition. And if that kind of earthly wisdom fills our hearts, it will spill out of our mouths. And if it does, then James says we've got a fake faith, a worthless faith, because true faith changes us from within. You see that clearly from the book of Galatians. I was reading through it a few times this week, and the book of Galatians says that when we trust in Christ, His Spirit comes to inhabit us, live within us. So in the first paragraph of Galatians 3, Paul is stressing that believers receive the Spirit by believing the gospel they heard preached. In connection with being adopted into God's family as His sons and daughters, Galatians 4:6 tells us that God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father, in our prayers. And although we have this ongoing battle of desires within us, mentioned in Galatians 5, this battle, you know, between the Spirit and the sinful nature, as we walk by the Spirit, we will produce the fruit of the Spirit. And yes, we will stumble in many ways, as James 3:2 says, but now there will be sweet, fresh water springing up, good works, including good words, words that correspond to heavenly wisdom, not earthly wisdom. And that will be the overflow of a renewed heart that keeps in step with the Spirit. So James 3:13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done. And that includes words spoken. In the humility that comes from wisdom. And then this wisdom is positively described down in verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If through faith in Christ our hearts are renewed by the Holy Spirit, driven by heavenly wisdom, wisdom from above, that will overflow from our mouths in words that are good. Words that speak the truth, words that build others up, words that are pure, kind, gentle, sweet, reasonable, loving. The list here, it's very similar, isn't it, to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22, 23. So our words, James is saying, are revealing giveaways in the sense that they podcast our hearts. They tell what our hearts are like. Whether we're people of earthly wisdom or heavenly wisdom, whether we have a fake faith or whether we have a true faith. Sometimes when you go to the doctor for a checkup, the doctor will say, put out your tongue. I mean, I actually asked my doctor once, I mean, what are you looking for when you actually do that? I didn't realize she's looking at my tongue's color and its texture and its coating and its contours and lots of things. Because often sickness within can be detected on the tongue. And Dr. James, brother of our Lord, he is saying to us, stick out your tongue, please. because it is a good test of whether we're spiritually healthy or spiritually sick. Well, as we draw to a close then, where does this leave us? I mean, there are two questions I've asked on your study sheet. And first, knowing that Jesus taught that on the last day, even our careless words will be judged, Matthew 12:36. If our words would justify us on that day, in other words, if they'd show that we do have true faith by the grace of God, if there's plenty of evidence of heavenly wisdom coming from our mouths, that is something to be very, very thankful for, because there is a sign of spiritual health and life within and wisdom from above, from God. And if that's us, this passage reminds us to keep being aware of the power of our words, because Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life and death. So we should continue to exercise great care with our words, to make every effort to bridle our tongues, as James says, and to use them for good. And we should pray what Psalm 141 verse 3 says, set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And we need to be repenting of times when we stumble in various ways, as James admits, and we speak words that are not good. But what if our words actually condemn us in view of the last day? What if, you know, to be totally honest, I'm someone whose words divulge that things are not actually good inside? What if my words are much more earthly wisdom than any heavenly wisdom, even though I may call myself a Christian? What should I do? Well, the solution is not just to be more careful with your words or jump on the gerbil wheel of effort. In Matthew chapter 12, we saw that Jesus calls for a radical remaking of the heart. He said in Matthew 12:33, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. He says, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. What was Jesus' solution? A performance program? No. Something much more radical. Make the tree good is his solution. But we need to become a different kind of tree, a good tree. And only God can do that. He alone can make us brand new. We need to be remade. We need to be reborn. And we had this back in James chapter 1, didn't we? James 1:18 said, God chose to give us birth through the word of truth. And so through his word, that's through the gospel message of Christ crucified and risen from the dead, God makes us new people, new creations in Christ Jesus. A Christian can be more or less holy, but you can't be more or less born again. You either are or you're not. And when you're born again, it's not about amplifying your, you know, your pre-existing characteristics or heightening what is already your basic direction in life. It's a decisive, supernatural, spiritual, and radical inside-out transformation. It's God's infusing a new spiritual energy and vitality within you that inclines your heart and your impulses and desires towards God like never before. It's like night and day. And that will invincibly set in motion a love for Jesus that will revamp your private inner world and reissue the words that roll off your tongue. So that means that the real solution is to return to the gospel, the good news about Jesus, and put our trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins, begging that God by his Spirit would give us new life in Christ. And only then will the tree be made good. And only then will we bear good fruit. Only then will the heart be renewed and overflow in good words. I was listening to a testimony lately of a church planter, Jay Mariner, and how God took him as a gang-leading, drug-dealing, angry young man, and through the gospel message, he not only forgave him, he changed him dramatically. I mean, he was sharing that, you know, when his girlfriend told him that she'd become a Christian, in a rage, he just tore their kitchen apart. He was pulling the units off the walls and smashing the door in half. And you can imagine the R-rated words that were coming out of his mouth as he was doing it all. I won't repeat them. But now he's a different person with a renewed heart. He's gentle. He's kind. He's got a tongue that does good. He seeks to encourage and share the gospel and teach the truth and build up. God did that. Good fruit, because God made a tree good. Good words, because the Spirit has renewed his heart. Not yet perfect, of course, but changed. And forever. Words are powerful, but that's especially true of God's word, the word of truth. For J. Mariner, it just took some verses from the book of Romans in the Bible. That's all it took, and God used them to switch the lights on in his heart and to turn his life right side up. Let me conclude this way. A man, he comes home at the end of the day. He's looking forward to the supper meal. And his wife's a pretty good cook. And so he comes into the house and he's ready to smell the smells, you know. But it so happens that she's had this real super hectic day and she is a flawed human being. She's not perfect, although he probably wants her to be. And she got busy with the kids, and the phone was ringing off the hook, and so she burnt the roast. So he sits down at the table, and there's this thing that looks more like an oversized charcoal briquette than it does a piece of beef. And so he leans forward, and he says, "You know, I work hard for you, and I don't demand much. An edible meal would be helpful. Look what you put on the table. You expect me to eat this?" Now, those are not neutral words. The tongue has the power of life and of death. And his words are moving in the direction of death. That woman doesn't think, "You know, this man loves me. I want to entrust myself to him. I'm so glad God put him in my life. I'm so thankful for my family right now." She doesn't think any of those things. She's crushed and at least tempted towards bitterness. Let's rewind the scene. The man comes home. He enters the door. He smells the smells, and instantly he knows there's trouble. And his wife, in her moment of embarrassment, she puts the roast down on the table, and he grabs her hand, and he says, "Dear, it's okay. I mean, you serve us every day in more ways than I'll ever notice. You love me in ways that I could never earn or achieve. I mean, if all I have to deal with is an occasional burnt roast, I have so much to be thankful for. It's okay. Really, I love you. This is a little thing." Those are words that move in the direction of life. Now think about this. If those two scenes are played out multiple times every week, dozens of times every month, hundreds of times in a year, you get one marriage that's moving in a death and destruction direction, and 15 years later in a counseling session, that couple will say, "How did this ever happen to us?" But if their words are moving in an unstained life direction of deeper love, deeper understanding, a fruitful harvest of the heavenly wisdom, of peaceable consideration, submissive mercy, and pure sincerity, 15 years down the road, they'll be counseling other couples. What's the difference? Words have direction. They are not insignificant. The direction of death or the direction of life. Brothers or sisters, what do you choose? What's your choice? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I almost shudder to say it, but oh, for a thousand tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. Save us from our sins. Sanctify us for our Savior. Reform us, shape us, and shield us so that body, soul, and spirit, and heart, strength, and mind, will, and work, and word, we may yield a harvest of righteousness to the praise of your wonderful, glorious grace. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.